message that is delivered here at Dunstable Baptist Church is important. But if that is true, generally speaking, it is even more so, particularly and specifically this afternoon. Because the message that I am charged with delivering to you is not just figuratively or metaphorically a matter of life and death. It is actually a matter of life and death. And so if it seems that there's a sense of gravity and solemnity as we approach the text, and there's no affected levity or gaiety as we look at the passage, well, it's quite simply because it's not just important for us to hear this word, it is imperative for us to hear this word. It is a matter, quite literally, of life and death. So I begin with a question. What is a body without a spirit? The answer to the question is a corpse. A body without a spirit is a corpse. It is not a body. Bodies live, breathe, grow, reproduce, change. A body without a spirit is not a body, it is a corpse. And what do corpses do? They decay. They decompose. They rot. They stink. I sometimes preach and people think, oh, did you just find that in the book somewhere? Well, in the interest of full disclosure, yes. The book is the Bible, and the particular portion is the letter of James, in which he repeatedly says, faith apart from works is death. Because that is what death is. It is the division of body and spirit. It's when body and spirit are no longer together, but they are now apart. And just as the body apart from, or the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. So he is speaking to us about the nature of living faith, the nature of genuine faith, the nature of saving faith. But he is doing so, as is his pattern, by means of warning. That is James' well-established pattern, to teach by means of warning. And so he is setting forth a positive truth through means of a negative warning. He is warning us of the dangers of dead faith. And I'll just highlight three of these. And then just to show you that I've not come up with these on my own and that I'm not especially clever or inventive, I'll show you right from the text where they come from. The first one, dead faith is professed but not profitable. Dead faith is professed but not profitable. So if you're taking notes, just write down those eight words. Dead faith is professed but is not profitable. Okay? I'll go ahead and give you numbers 2 and 3. Number 2. Dead faith is professed but not practiced. Dead faith is professed but not practiced. And you say, what's that about? Well, I was wondering the same thing. And so James comes to the rescue and he gives us two examples. Abraham and Rahab, a man and a woman, a Jew and a Gentile, an idolater, a prostitute. And through these examples, he shows us that dead faith is professed but not practiced. Number 3. Okay? Dead faith is professed but not possessed. Dead faith is professed but not possessed. Why would I say that? Well, I'm ever so pleased you've asked, because we're going to now look at the screen and we're going to begin with verse 14. Someone who's taking notes, just read out the first point that I gave a moment ago. I think I saw you taking notes, Francis. What's the first point?
It says dead faith is professed but not profitable.
All right. Did everyone hear that? Dead faith is professed but not profitable. Could we say it together? Dead faith is professed but not profitable. So how does the passage begin? What does it profit, my brethren, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? Doesn't the point that you wrote down say exactly what that says? What does it profit, my brothers, if someone says he has faith but does not have works? So what is a profession of faith? It is someone saying he has faith, right? And what if he is professing this faith, but he is not actually living in a way and manner consistent with that profession, does not have works? Your point is, dead faith is professed but not profitable. So the question is, what does it profit? And the answer is nothing. And do you know what nothing is? Nothing is a zero with the ring knocked off. Nothing. Doesn't even have the ring. Nothing. And now listen to this question, and it is not just stated for rhetorical effect. This is an actual question which should shake you to the very core of your being. Can faith save him? Now, many of you have read James many times. Many of you have heard sermons delivered from James on numbers of occasions. A good number of you, as I look around, were even present a couple of years ago when Pastor Steve and I talked through James on a church fellowship week. And we remember having heard ministry from James before. This will not be new to us. And so you know that when he says, can faith save him? It is actually, can that kind of faith save him? The kind of faith that is professed, but yet is not accompanied by authenticating works. Can that kind of faith save him? And again, that's a question that is intended to be answered emphatically with no. No. And so we all feign misunderstanding. We all act as though it's not clear. Though I'm with the Bible teachers that say, it's not the portions of God's Word that I don't understand that trouble me. The portions that trouble me most are those that I do understand. But he's going to play along with us just for a while as we feign misunderstanding and as we act as though we're not really getting the message. You know, you tell someone something very plainly, very clearly, very directly, and they say, what are you trying to say? You've had those conversations, haven't you? You've just said it as plainly and clearly and directly as you know how. What are you trying to say? And so James says, all right, I'll give you an illustration. I'll give you an example. If a brother or sister, this is a fellow believer, is naked and destitute of daily food. This is the poverty line scripturally. The poverty line scripturally is, do you have food to eat? Do you have clothes to wear? Hebrews would say, having food and clothing, with these be content. So that's the line. Now, if you have a lot of clothes to wear, not looking at anyone in particular, if you have a lot of clothes to wear, a lot of nice clothes to wear, and if you have a lot of good food to eat, there's a word for you. Rich. Well, I don't consider myself to be rich. Rich. So you remember the parable of the rich man in Luke's gospel? He was said to be rich on the basis of two things. You remember? He was clothed in purple and fine linen and, authorized version, he fared sumptuously every day. Every day was a Sunday lunch. Every day was an American Thanksgiving. Every day was a British Christmas. He didn't just have clothes to wear. He had purple and fine linen. And he didn't just have food to eat. He fared sumptuously every day. And what about the poor man? On what basis was he said to be poor? It wasn't because he couldn't afford to fly off to Mallorca for a package holiday this year. That wasn't the basis on which he was said to be poor. He was said to be poor because of two things. One, he was clothed in rags. And two, he desired to eat even the food that the dogs were given. And so because he didn't have the right clothes to wear and he didn't have the right food to eat, he was said to be poor. And the man who had plenty of clothes to wear and plenty of good food to eat, he was said to be rich. So let's don't talk about the 1% here. Let's talk about what he's actually talking about. We're thinking within the context of the local church. We can talk about what to do when the professional beggar, you know, comes at you on the street, how you respond to that. We can talk on another occasion about how you respond when there's someone with a drug or alcohol addiction who wants you to fuel their habit with your generosity. We can talk about that on another occasion. That's not what James is talking about. You've got a brother, you've got a sister, you've got someone who's a part of your church. They are naked, they are destitute of daily food. And what do you do? With great magnanimity of heart and great generosity of spirit, you say. You're always saying when you're religious. You're always saying when you have this kind of dead faith. And so you say the right thing. The good, pleasant sounding thing. Depart in peace. Be warmed. That's the answer for your clothing problem. And be filled. That's the problem. The answer for your food problem. You give them a blessing. And you can almost hear the sanctimonious, pious way in which it is communicated. Depart in peace. Don't worry. It'll be all right. It'll be all right. God is good. Yeah, that's what you want them. Yeah, it sounds good, doesn't it? But you do not give them the things which are needed for the body. Namely, the clothes, they're naked. Namely, the daily food, they're hungry. He asks the question again, what does it profit? And the answer is unchanged. Nothing. Nothing. Dead faith is professed, but is not profitable. It profits nothing. But you've made a mistake. I'm sorry. It's written on your face. You're thinking, what does it profit the poor person who doesn't have the clothes to wear and the food to eat? And James is not talking about them. It's self-evident that it profits them nothing. He's talking about you. He's talking about me. What does our profession profit when it is unaccompanied by works that authenticate it? Nothing. It's not that they are not profited. It's that you are not profited. Because you are no more like God and no more right with God than you were before. Well, you can see why I thought we ought to pray about this one before we moved into it. Because James is, yeah, he's in it to win it. He's got some points here that he wants to make, and he's going to make them. They're matters of life and death. Someone else taking notes. Pastor Steve, did you get that second one?
Dead faith is professed but not practiced.
Dead faith is professed but not practiced. Okay? Why don't we just see if we can say that one? Dead faith is professed but not practiced. Once again. Dead faith is professed but not practiced. So again, back to the text. We're up to verse 18. But someone will say, there's a lot of saying going on in this passage. The only problem is, there's not much doing to go along with it. It's all a matter of saying and not too much doing. Someone will say, you have faith and I have works. All right? You got a body and I got a spirit. A body without a spirit is a corpse, and a spirit without a body is a ghost. And ghost and corpse are not profitable. But in a wonderful way, in keeping with the design of our Creator, a body inhabited by a spirit is a living being that can bring glory and honor to God. Well, you know. You Baptists are into faith. Oh, we Methodists are into works. Open your ears. I'm not talking about in the chapel. Your ears are always wonderfully open here. Just listen to them as people speak out there. And they're acting as though faith and works are mutually exclusive. Well, you're into doctrine at the Baptist chapel, but we're into practical action and holistic ministry at the Salvation Army Hall. Just listen. Now, you do not think for a moment, and you do not know me nearly as well as you think you do, if you think for a moment that I am speaking against the Methodist or speaking against the Salvation Army. If I'm speaking against anyone, it's us. I'm just helping us to see kind of where the lines are drawn here. We act as though faith and works are mutually exclusive. And so we're big into doctrine, and we like teaching, and we like to have, you know, our sermons on PowerPoint, and we put them online, and we ask people to come to Bible studies, and we ask people to come to small groups, and we're really into the Word. And then we have a food pantry, and we have a clothes closet, and we teach English as a second language to immigrants, and we help people sort out their finances, and we help people overcome their addictions. And so, which is it? Is it either or? Or biblically, is it both and? We cannot separate faith and works any more than we can separate body and spirit, because a body without a spirit is a corpse, and a spirit without a body is a ghost. They have to be in proper union to one another. So, dead faith is professed but not practiced. So James says, well, show me your faith without your works. I will show you my faith by my works. Now, if you're feeling slightly nervous at this point and thinking, what? I think maybe Martin Luther was onto something when he said that, you know, the epistle of James was the epistle of straw. He did say that, by the way. I think that some people have been right who've said that perhaps James is contradicting Paul and what Paul said about justification by faith. Justification by faith alone. I don't think so at all. I think he is helping us to understand that faith and works are not mutually exclusive, that they are not contradictory, that they are complementary, and that actually it is through the means of work that our faith is made to be manifest, is authenticated, is demonstrated to be genuine. You cannot have faith without works. I keep saying that. But let me also say, you cannot have works without faith. The type works that are genuinely helpful and profitable. Well, we have a confessional basis. We are theologically clued up. We have a statement of faith. James has a word for you. Glad you're here. You believe that there is one God. You do well. And actually, what is happening here, if you look at this verse in a bit more depth and detail, this is a Trinitarian formulation. It's stated most succinctly by our friend and brother Stuart Olliott, who's been a faithful servant of the churches for many years now, when he would say, there are three who are God. And these three are one. So the first half of that statement is a statement about the triunity of God. There are three who are God. God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. There are three who are God. The second part of the statement is a statement about the unity of God. And these three are one. You believe that there is one God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And he says, I'll tick the box. You do well. You pass with flying colors. You advance to the next class. And you advance to the next class and look around at your classmates. And they are demons. They've all passed the same test you have. They've all given the same answer that you've given. They are happy to profess everything that you are happy to profess. And dare I say, even more. And he actually goes a step further. Well, we're not talking about dead faith. Now, see, you thought I was talking about, like, you know, dead churches or, you know, dead services, and there's no, you know, there's no life, you know, there's no, you know, swirling lights and no smoke machine and no, you know, hip preacher in, you know, skinny jeans, you know, and that's what you thought I was talking about when you thought I was on about dead faith. No, that's not it. I'm actually talking here about the fact that the demons believe this and tremble. One translation says they shudder. They are viscerally moved. But though inwardly, viscerally, powerfully moved, they are not inwardly, supernaturally, by the grace and power of God, changed. Because it's just a matter of what they sign up to confessionally. It's just a matter of what they agree to. You can be as straight as a gun barrel theologically and just as empty. Just because you have the strictures of orthodoxy does not mean that you have the signs and indications of life. Do you want to know? This takes us back to the man beside the pool. You remember the man beside the pool. He had been there a long time. And the legend was that, you know, if the waters were troubled, the first one to go in the water would be healed of whatever their issue might be. And he had been there for a long time. And Jesus came along. And Jesus asked him a most remarkable, very seemingly insensitive, but spot-on accurate question. Do you want to be well? This man kind of gotten comfortable being unwell. Yeah, you just kind of get to hang out by the pool all day, every day. I've been there. Some of you have been to the pool there in Jerusalem. It's not a bad place. They're on the side of the city of David. Nice, picturesque location. Nice and warm. Yeah, it's good. You got the tunnels. You can go, you know, through Hezekiah's tunnel. You can either go the dry way or the way, you know, that you got to roll your trousers up lest you get wet. There's a lot of history there. A lot of religious things there. It's a place of cultural significance, natural beauty, just kind of hanging out by the pool. And the problem is, every time the water is troubled, everyone else has someone to help him. I don't have anyone to help me. And so they always get there first. And Jesus saw right through the excuse and he said, Do you want to be well? And so he is picking up from his half-brother here. Do you want to know? Do you want to know? Preachers sometimes talk about, you know, the experiences that they have preaching. And sometimes it's a bit of preacher shorthand. They'll just say, I just come to the conclusion they don't want to know. They want to hear. And maybe they want to hear so they can consider. They want to hear so they can think, so they can reflect. They want to hear so they can tick a box and say, I've heard. But they just don't want to know. Because if they know, they got to do something. And not just be a hearer of the word, but a doer also. Not just be, you know, a professor, but a practitioner. Do you want to know? Do you really want to be convinced that faith without works is useless? Or faith without works, as I have it here, is dead? Well, I'll give you some examples. I mean, I could say this is an example of a man, and this is an example of a woman, or this is an example of a Jew, and this is an example of a Gentile. I can say, you know, this is an example from the patriarchal age, and this is an example from the age of conquest. And, you know, I could give you all of these different parallels. Why don't I just make it interesting? Because I know it's getting a bit dark outside and a bit warm in here, and the preacher is going on a bit long, and he is a bit earnest, and so you might, you know, be flagging and failing just a little bit. Let's spice things up. One of them was an idolater, and the other one was a prostitute. Does that focus your attention? So how do we know that this idolater is not just professing faith, but is actually practicing faith? How many of you have friends who say, "Oh, I'm Catholic, but not practicing. I'm Christian, but just nominal." That's like saying, "Yeah, I get it. I'm a body. I just don't have a spirit." And you say, "Well, no. I'm sorry. You're not a body. You're a corpse." And you just answered the question what that stench is. Because bodies grow and mature and develop, and corpses decay and decompose and rot and stink. Examples? Abraham, our father, was justified by works when he offered Isaac, his son, on the altar. Do you see that faith was working together with his works, and by works faith was made perfect, and the scripture was fulfilled which says Abraham believed God and it was accounted to him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. You see then that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Not by faith, that it's just a matter of profession, but it's not a matter of practice. Please, my friends, do not make a mistake at this point. Abraham was not saved because he was willing to offer his own son on the altar of sacrifice. Abraham was saved because God did offer his own son at that very place geographically on the cross of Calvary. And what we look back to, Abraham looked forward to. He was saved by repentance and faith in the same way that anyone who is here this afternoon or anyone who will hear this message by means of recording will be saved, and that is the repentance toward God and faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We are not saved by works, but we are saved for works. Ephesians 2, 1 to 10 makes that very clear. For by grace are you saved, through faith. That not of yourself. It is a gift of God. Not of works, lest anyone should boast. But don't stop at verse 9. But we were created. But what does first hand say? I've gotten so confused here for a moment. Ephesians 2:10. John, to the rescue. New Testament. Letters of Paul. Ephesians 2, verse 10. Yeah. There we go. Yeah, there we go. Steve's remembered it now. 2:10.
Yeah. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them.
Yeah. We are saved by faith. But the genuineness and the authenticity of that faith is demonstrated by means of works. How many people do you suppose will be saved by works? None. None. We're saved by faith. The other week, Reformation Day, we're reminded of those great reformational truths. Scripture alone. Faith alone. Grace alone. Christ alone. The glory of God alone. And Scripture teaches us that we are saved by faith alone, through grace alone, in Christ alone, for the glory of God alone. That's our profession of faith. But brothers and sisters, if you like the orthodoxy of the reformers, look into their orthopraxy, and you will discover that the reformers not only upheld an orthodox articulation of biblical truth, but orthopraxy is the word which is used to describe their good works, feeding hungry people, clothing naked people, taking care of people whose parents have been taken from them in death, who are orphaned, and looking after widows, and providing for those who need education, and on and on and on. And all of these good works flow from the fount of reformational truth. And we want to go back today and talk about the orthodoxy of the reformers. That's well and good, we should. But we must remember that it was not just a matter of dry, sterile, academic theology for them. It was something that prompted them to zealously give themselves to good works to others. And Rahab, she was a harlot. These spies have come into her city. The advance party for the people of God, just coming out of 40 years of wilderness wandering into the land of Canaan, into the land of conquest. And we don't know everything that happened in that house that night any more than we know everything that happened in the Philippian jailer's house that night or in the house of Lydia at Philippi that night. But all we know is that these two spies told her something and convinced her of something and persuaded her of something, that when they came in search of these two men, she told a good lie and sent them away. Well, we'll talk about that on another occasion. Even if it was in an imperfect way, she sought to show a faith in a perfect God. Dead faith is professed, but not practiced. And I know that many of you are Sunday school children just grown up. Many of you are veteran chapel attenders. Many of you, you've been at it a while. But I pray none of you have been Christians for so long that you have forgotten what it is like to be lost. And I pray that none of you have come to the point that you think more highly of yourself than you ought to think, and that you've come to the place where you think, well, you know, I'm sort of naturally a good person. I would like to suggest to you that without redeeming and restraining grace, there are numbered among us tonight those who would have been idolaters and those who would have been prostitutes and sexually immoral as well. It's true. And it's not owing to your moral rectitude. It's owing to the redeeming, restraining grace of God in Christ. One final thing in book close. Dead faith is professed, but not possessed. Now, I love professions of faith. Don't you? Don't you love when someone shares their profession of faith? Don't you delight to hear someone's testimony about how they've come from death to life and from darkness to light, from the dominion of Satan into the glorious liberty of the sons of God? Do you not, we are Baptist after all, do you not particularly delight when you come into this chapel and this platform has been opened up and this pool has been filled with water and someone walks into this pool of water, and they publicly profess their faith and trust in Jesus Christ by following Him through the waters of baptism? You do delight in that. I know you do. There's never a happier day in the life of Dunstable Baptist Church than when that happens. There's never a time when we feel, well, we don't care what else is going wrong, or we don't care what else may be, you know, seemingly working against us. Someone has been baptized. They profess their faith in Christ. Glory, glory, glory. And then, with the passing of time, you have seen some of those same persons not simply walk away from the church, but walk away from Christ. And live in an ungodly way and manner that breaks and grieves the heart of everyone who loves Christ and loves His church. And if you will ransack your mind this evening, the list of people for whom you have raised your hand for them to be received as candidates of baptism, only to in years to come have raised your same hand to approve a recommendation that they be removed from the membership of the church because their lifestyle in belief and behavior is not consistent with one who professes to know Christ. That's sad and sobering to an unbelievable degree. And we have experienced it. And every church on this planet that practices biblical church discipline, at least, has experienced it as well. What are we doing when we raise our hand in the second instance? We are saying that at the end of the day, someone is not saved. By professing faith. At the end of the day, someone is saved by possessing faith. And if they possess faith, there are some telltale signs, aren't there? There are some indicators. There are some things that make that clear and evident to all. So here's my profession. I am 38 years old. I go to the gym 3 times a week. I eat healthy meals at all times, and I especially love vegetables. And I don't have a worry or care in the world. And you could say, if it makes you feel better to profess that, go ahead. But we know you. And your profession is not in line with the practice of your life in clearly identifiable and discernible ways. You can profess anything you want to, don't you? You are not saved by professing faith. You are saved by possessing it. And if you possess it, it will show. It will be evident. It will be obvious. Yeah. Well, I'll read my Bible and pray every day. Yeah. Good. I pray you will. I'll come to church every time the doors open. I'll volunteer to serve on the cleaning rota and the tea rota. Good. I'll even take an hour or so on the outreach morning. Good. I pray you'll do all that and more. I'll approach Dawn and ask for information to make a standing order. I'll fill in a gift aid form. And I'm going to go all out. What are you going to do when your marriage partner walks away? What are you going to do when your child rebels? What are you going to do when the diagnosis is cancer? What are you going to do when your finances tank? What are you going to do when the worst thing imaginable happens? That's when your faith that is possessed will become evident. So I'll just give you the statements and we'll close. Dead faith is professed, but it's not profitable. Dead faith is professed, but not practiced. Dead faith is professed, but not possessed. The question is, do you have a dead faith or a living faith? A living faith, dear ones, is professed, but it is also profitable. A living faith, dear ones, is also professed, but it is also practiced. A living faith, dear ones, is professed. But it is professed because it has first been possessed as a result of a supernatural work of God. A body without a spirit is dead. So faith without works is dead also. Body without a spirit's a corpse. A spirit without a body is a ghost. We don't go for corpse or ghost. We want bodies. Living bodies. Saved by God's grace, by God's power, and for God's glory.